So this follows on from what we were reading 2 weeks ago, where the Philistines were oppressing Israel, and back there in chapter 13 and verse 3, Jonathan took upon himself to up and attack one of the garrisons of the Philistines, and now they're stirred up like a hornet's nest. So 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armour, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armour, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armour bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armour bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." Jonathan said to his armour bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armour bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armour bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armour bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armour bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase, so that Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbour, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Or could perhaps be, "So now must I die?" Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshuai, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at the way that you worked out your purposes, even through some very perplexing and sometimes gruesome events that we read of in the Old Testament. We pray that you give us a good grasp of how you are the God behind these events, that you are the God who controls the whole of history, and to think what you are teaching us this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad we had that question in the catechism today, to think about dying. When you're dying, there's only one question that really matters, and that is, am I dying in Christ? In other words, am I dying a believer? Is all my hope in Christ and in his cross? Nothing else really matters. Nothing else comes close to that all-important question. But the Christian also wants to know that he has lived well. He wants to know that he hasn't wasted his life. And the Bible says that on the day of judgment, the works of the Christian will be tested. It says in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 3 that yes, there is no other foundation which can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Christ is the entrance to heaven. But then it also goes on in that same passage and says that our works will still be tested. It says, if anyone's work which he has built on that foundation endures, he will receive his reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, even though he himself will be saved. And therefore the Bible says that each one take care how he builds. How are you building your life? Will you on your deathbed look back on a life well lived? And today I want to look at that by looking at the way that Jonathan lived. Now, we've only got one incident here from his life, but it really is typical of the way he lived his whole life. The counterpoint to that is Saul and the way that Saul lived. Because Saul seems to be the epitome of success. In fact, when the writer is summing up Saul's life there in the last verses that we read in 1 Samuel 14, it seems to be that here's a man who could look back on a life lived well. I mean, look at verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. Wherever he turned, he seemed to have success. But time and again, we've seen as we've been going through this book that the Lord's measure of success is different from ours. And a consistent theme of this book is those words that, well, we're yet to come to them, but they're the words that God spoke to Samuel in chapter 16, where he said, "Do not look at the outward appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that could almost have been the title of 1 Samuel, because it's a theme that comes up again and again. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We've already seen that over and over again. Success is not about what you can see. It is about faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And if you are a Christian, you have to work very, very hard every day to see success as God sees it, and not as the world around about you sees it. You want to be successful? I want to be successful. Everyone wants to be successful. But what is success? That's a question that I've grappled with increasingly in recent years. What is success? What is a life well lived that I can look back on my deathbed? Saul, his was a life of apparent success that was a failure. And Jonathan, on the other hand, was a life of, despite what we read today, a life of apparent failure that was a success. Jonathan's was a life well lived. So we're going to swap between the two. Let's begin with Saul. And in Saul we see a life that's lived in fear. Now he began well. We saw that back there in chapter 12. He's it's the high point of Saul's life. But then his true nature started to come out in the following chapter, chapter 13. We saw in chapter 13 how Saul took this shortcut. He disobeyed God in order to get short-term gain. He was not acting out of faith. He was acting out of what he could get for himself. And ever after that, he lived a life of fear. And you could sum up Saul's life by those well-known words in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, which says, "The wicked flee where no one pursues. The wicked flee where no one pursues." Goes on and says, "It is the righteous who are as bold as a lion." The wicked flee where no one pursues. And the picture we have of Saul coming to chapter 14 is a man who's full of fear. Now you might say, well, hang on, you know, but that's been a little bit tough because he is surrounded by fairly fearful circumstances. You know, if you go back there to chapter 13, we saw that the Philistines are raiding throughout the land at will. They're doing whatever they want. They've deprived the Israelites of all the weapons of war. They control the economy. They charge exorbitant prices. And then to top it all off, they're mustering their forces for the last great battle in which they're going to wipe Israel off the map. So you might be feeling sorry for Saul. You might think, well, hang on, look at the fearful circumstances he was facing. It's all very well to say the wicked flee where no one pursues, but in Saul's case, the whole world was pursuing him. Well, yes, but in a moment we're going to be looking at Jonathan. And remember, Jonathan is facing exactly the same circumstances, but he was living entirely differently. Same circumstances, but living differently. So it wasn't inevitable, even in the face of such dire circumstances, to be living a life of fear. And in Saul's case, we have to conclude that the biggest factor in his fear was not his circumstances, but it was a bad conscience. The wicked flee where no one pursues. The wicked who have a bad conscience, the wicked are fearful when they don't have to be, even if someone is pursuing. And when we come to chapter 14, we see that right from the beginning, Saul is demoralised. The people are demoralised. You look there in verse 2. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him have now been reduced to a mere 600 men. And this is the king who, because of what happened previously, this is the king who has been rejected by God. Samuel the prophet has left them. The priest, I mean, who is the priest in verse 3? Ahijah, the son of Ahitub. Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. The priest is Ahijah. He's the grandson of Phinehas, that wicked priest, because of whose sins the whole priestly line of his house had been rejected by God. He's the son of Ahitub, who was the brother of Ichabod, so named because the glory of the Lord had departed. So what we've got here is the king who's been rejected by God. The current priestly line has been rejected by God. The prophet has taken his bat and ball and gone home. It's no wonder that Saul is fearful. Napoleon once said, "Courage is like love. Courage is like love. It must have a little hope for nourishment." And Saul is without hope. He has nothing to nourish his courage. No wonder he is fearful. On the other hand, you look at Jonathan. In Jonathan we see a life lived in faith. And yes, it says that the wicked flee where no one pursues, but it says the righteous are bold as a lion. Jonathan's boldness sprang from a good conscience. The righteous are bold as a lion. And while his father and the handful of men that he's got left are cowering in terror, we read in chapter 14, verse 1, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.'" Just the two of them. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, as they say. So what motivated Jonathan to contemplate a task like this? Have a look at verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I think that's really helps us to think about how to live a life of faith. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And that's the first clue we have as to where Jonathan's faith was. Jonathan, by faith, very clearly saw the world divided into two categories of people. There were the circumcised, there were the uncircumcised. The circumcised were the people of God. These were those who sought to live by faith or should have been living by faith. The uncircumcised were not the people of God. So Jonathan sees this battle not just between the Philistines and the Israelites. In the end, it's a battle between those who are on God's side, those who are not. Simple as that. A life of faith is simplistic in that sense. It just sees the world in those two categories. It's not the two categories of some people are fairly good and some fairly bad. And it's certainly not categories of some are black, some are white, some speak one language, some another, some are male, some are female. The only distinction that really matters in the end is this. Some are God's people, some are not. The ultimate battle is drawn between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And no other battle waged in this world comes near the importance of that battle. And that's the first thing about living by faith. By faith, see this battle for what it is. By faith, see yourself for what you are. If you are a believer, see yourself for what you are. You know, Paul puts it this way. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are not, first of all, citizens of Australia or New Zealand or some other country. First and foremost, our citizenship is in heaven, from which, he says, we also eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, we see those outside of God's kingdom for what they are hostile, they're in opposition to God. And now that we have the gospel, needing so desperately to be saved. That's the way the world divides up. That's the way the world divided up for Jonathan. Secondly, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And that is the next step of living a life of faith. If anything is to be achieved, it will be achieved by God working for us. Will God work this way at this time? We don't know. We leave that in the Lord's hands. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And there's a beautiful illustration there of what faith is all about. Would Jonathan prevail? He didn't know. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. And you might scratch your head and you think, well, if he doesn't know for sure whether he's going to succeed, why does he go ahead? Because he has faith, that is why. If he knew for sure, it wouldn't be faith, would it? Faith attempts great things for God, not because it knows it will succeed every time, in the way it wants anyway, but because God would have us attempt great things for him, and that is enough. Our efforts for God are not about personal success, they're about God. We haven't begun the outreach in Kalanga, because we know that within 5 years we'll have 10,000 people coming along, or even 1,000. We have begun that work without any guarantees of success. That's what faith is about. Our faith is not in the guarantee of success. Our faith is in the Lord, who, it may be, he will work for us. And in the end, that is what is important. Are we working for the Lord? Are we trusting in the Lord? Not are we guaranteed the success that we want? And then thirdly, if Jonathan did prevail, how would he? Only because the Lord intervened. It all depends upon the Lord. Here's Jonathan's philosophy of life. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's Jonathan's philosophy of life. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And again, that could almost be the theme of this book. Appearances do not matter, not at all. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, says the Apostle Paul. Or elsewhere he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that? Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Good day to remember, isn't it, when there's a lot of people away? Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And that is the life of faith. And that is how to live without fear. To believe, to really believe, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So there's the secret to Jonathan's life of faith. A life of faith very clearly sees this world as divided into two kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. The focus of a life of faith is not in looking for a guarantee of success, but it's simply in attempting great things for God, who it may be will work for us. And a life of faith believes, really does believe, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. One other thing I should add, a life of faith is wise. Faith is not just about rushing headlong into battle without thinking about the wisest way to go about it. Faith does not ignore the best ways at your disposal. And Jonathan is very wise here. Look at verse 8. He says, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Question is, what is the nature of that sign? Is that a sign which is given directly by God? Or is it simply an indication that this is the best way to go? I think probably the latter. I don't think Jonathan here is looking for some miraculous sign, the way Gideon did, you know, when he put out his fleece at night and so on. I think he's simply looking for a sign in terms of using a bit of common sense. If they say thus, wait and we'll, until we come to you, then obviously they're being extra cautious. We'll take that as a sign that we don't just rush in here. If they say thus, come up to us, that will suggest that they're being very confident, overconfident, we'll go up to them. I think it's more of a practical thing here. I mean, yes, they'll take on the Philistines, and this is an act of faith. To even contemplate something of this magnitude is an act of faith. But that doesn't mean you throw common sense to the wind. A life lived in faith is also a life of common sense. It is a life that attempts great things, daring things for God, but carefully nonetheless. You see the same in the way that Jonathan chose where to engage the enemy. In verses 4 and 5, he notes that there's a particular path there and there's two very sharp rocks and one faces south, the other faces north and so on. This is a strategic site. It provides cover for the two of them as they climb up towards the Philistines, and then it will yield to this narrow piece of ground where they can fight in a confined space, about half an acre it says, without being overwhelmed by great hordes all around them. So again, Jonathan's done his homework here. Of course, two men taking on the rest is still an act of faith, but he also thinks about what he's doing. And the rest is history. The Philistines are confident, they're overconfident, and when they see Jonathan and his armour bearer in verse 11, they say, oh look, ha ha, the Hebrews coming out of their holes where they've hidden. And then they say in verse 12, come up to us and we'll show you something. They're confident. They're cocky. They're overconfident. They're arrogant. And Jonathan says to his armour bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. In verse 13, they climb up on their hands and knees, and Jonathan, well, I don't know what he does. He sort of obviously cripples them, and then the armour bearer kills them. And then in verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armour bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And then word gets back to the Israelites, and they find out what's happening, and Jonathan's heroics stir them into action, and people who've been hiding in the caves come out, and suddenly the whole of Israel is mobilised. And in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. That's who did it. Let's switch back then to Saul. His is a life full of fear. It's a fearful life. A fearful life is a self-seeking life. Jonathan's heroics stir us in our hearts. And on the other hand, Saul fails to inspire. Even in this hour when he acts, his is not a life of faith. I mean, look at his initial reaction there in verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, Ahijah's the high priest, the condemned high priest, bring the ark of God here. Bring the ark of God here. I don't think he's going to carry the ark into battle. I mean, they tried that once before. It was an unmitigated disaster. I don't think that's what he's doing. He just wants to inquire of the Lord as to what to do. Or maybe he just wants to look religious. You know, you might remember in the dying days of the Second Gulf War, Saddam Hussein suddenly became very religious. He actually belonged to a political organisation which was not religious. It was supposed to be a secular party. But desperate times called for desperate measures, and in the dying days of his regime, he suddenly became very regular at the mosque, and he called for a holy war and pretended to be this very religious character. And so too here, I think Saul suddenly wants to seek, or he wants to at least appear to seek, the Lord's guidance for the battle ahead. And so he says, bring the ark, quick, bring the ark. But then in verse 19 it says, while Saul talked to the priest, the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. No time to seek the Lord now. So Saul says to the priest, withdraw your hand, take it away. This is a man with no moral compass. He's religious when it suits him, not when he doesn't. That is not living by faith. And look at the oath that he swore, verse 24. He put everyone under this oath. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. I mean, that's a foolish oath. That is not faith, that is folly. Napoleon also said, an army marches on its stomach. In other words, if you feed your men well, they will fight well. It doesn't make sense to put your men under an oath like this. In the Bible, a vow or an oath, the principal purpose of a vow or oath was so that you could focus solely, entirely upon God. But this fast, this oath, is not about God. Saul says, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. This is all about it's all about me. And when we live by fear, it is always all about me. Fear, as much as anything, makes us turn in upon ourselves. All we see is me. A fearful life is a self-seeking life. This was a foolish act. And it had some dreadful consequences. For one thing, the people did grow faint. Says at the end of verse 28, the people were faint. In verse 30, Jonathan says, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found. End of verse 31, so the people were very faint. There was one dreadful consequence. A second is that because of this, the victory was not as complete as it should have been. Jonathan was right. how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found? For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And thirdly, someone forgot to tell Jonathan, and so Jonathan sinned in ignorance by breaking his father's oath. And fourthly, when Jonathan does find out, he despises his father and his oath. Down in verse 29, when he finds out, oh, my father's troubled the land. He's speaking of the king there. My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted this honey. Not that that in itself was Saul's fault, but Saul had provoked Jonathan to wrath. And in the end, fifthly, it led to the people's sin. Because they were so hungry that at the end of the day they saw all the cattle and so on, sheep that the Philistines were left behind. They were so hungry they rushed upon them and tore them apart and ate them, blood and all. That was forbidden by the law. Foolish oaths lead to dreadful consequences. Foolish oaths arise from fear and not from faith. And even worse, Saul is prepared to execute his own son for what is really his, Saul's, folly. I mean, Jonathan didn't know of his father's oath when he broke it. If he sinned, it was in ignorance. And in any case, it was a foolish oath that should never have been taken in the first place. And yet Saul, instead of acknowledging his sin, will find someone else to blame. Fearful people always look to blame someone else. He insists that Jonathan, his own son, now has to die. He has lost his moral compass. And then, and only then, do the people rebel. Up to now, whenever Saul says, well, let's do this, the people say, like at the end of verse 40, they just say, well, you know, do what seems good to you. Nowadays we'd say, well, you know, whatever, go ahead. But when Jonathan's about to be executed, the people rebel. And they say in verse 45, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. And then they make their own oath. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. They're countering Saul's oath with their own oath. That's quite remarkable when you think about the power that kings had in those days. So the people rescued Jonathan that he did not die. In wrapping this up, I want to go back and look at Jonathan again, because this is a faithful life. And a faithful life is a kingdom-seeking life. You know, when you get to the end of chapter 14, you're left with this warm, fuzzy feeling for Jonathan. I mean, here is royal material. Saul has failed. He failed in the previous chapter by disobeying God. And what we've read of here today only confirms in our minds that Saul is not royal material. There's no hope for the future of the kingdom in him. But Jonathan is another story. Jonathan would make a great king. Only we know that's not going to happen. We know that God's judgment on Saul in the previous chapter is that his children will not succeed him in the kingdom. End of story. One of those great ironies in life. One of those things that seem so unfair. But you know what? It never worries Jonathan. Even as this story unfolds and becomes clear that David will succeed as the next king, it never worries Jonathan. Jonathan's first and great concern is not to be king. His first and great concern is for the kingdom. And there is the secret of true success. What made Jonathan so great, what meant he would have made a great king, was that his great concern was not to be king. His great concern was for the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added to you if that's what's good. Too often we want to be king. Our great concern is to be king, whereas true success comes when our great concern is for the kingdom. And whether you're king or whether you're the helper of the stable hand in the stables of the king, doesn't matter. You are to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't pray, please Lord, make me king. Pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this applies to churches too, as well as individuals. I've been reading a book of late, some of you would know, called The Trellis and the Vine. In fact, we're going to be reading it together as elders on session and discussing it together. And in that book, the authors make the point that we can so easily, as a church, get caught up building our own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. Which is the same as wanting to be kings ourselves. If our focus is on our own little kingdom instead of the kingdom of God, what we're really aiming at is being kings ourselves. One thing the authors say is this. They say, the goal isn't church growth. The goal isn't church growth in the sense of our local church expanding in numbers, budget, church plants and reputation. The goal is gospel growth, which is just another way of saying, seek first God's kingdom, not your own. Or as Ralph Davis puts it a little bit more bluntly, he says, the Lord is not looking for winners, but disciples. The Lord is not looking for winners, but disciples. What are you aiming to be? A winner or a disciple? Jonathan wasn't interested in being a winner. He just wanted to be a disciple. Fearful people want to be winners. And the more they want to win, the more full of fear they become. The more a person wants to win, the more full of fear he becomes. Faithful people only want to be disciples. Where will you be on your deathbed? Will you look back on a life lived well? There's a remarkable commentary on David, who succeeded Saul. It's found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Acts 13 verse 36, it says this, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried. That's all it says. That's how it sums up David's life. David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. And that's what sums up a life well lived. It's not that David was king. It's not that David was a winner. That's not what life is all about. I mean, you might be the biggest failure of all in the eyes of the world. You might never achieve the worldly goals you set out for yourself when you became an adult. Doesn't matter. That's not what is important in life. What is important is that you served your own generation by the will of God. Doesn't matter if you do that as a success or a failure in the eyes of the world. All that really matters is that one way or another, and whether they recognise you for it or not, that you served your own generation by the will of God. If you do that, you have lived well, and then you can fall asleep. Amen.